The words I want us to think of this evening are found in verse 11 of that chapter we read. Acts chapter 9 and verse 11. And the Lord said to Ananias, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth." And does that particular demonstration of the work of the Lord in the life of this man that I want us to think of this evening. Behold, he prays. This morning and over these past mornings, we've been looking at three pictures of the life of Nicodemus and the spiritual experiences that he had and the progress he made in them and with them, and the way in which there are certain features from his life that we can take, apply, and judge our own lives by them. Because most of the work, we've said it and we know it, most of the work that God achieves in anyone's life is often achieved behind closed doors. But there are from time to time signs breaking out into the public domain of an ongoing spiritual work. People that once went in the company of such and such to such and such a place, no longer going or doing that. Little signs like that, for example. In the life of Nicodemus, in John chapter 7, we find that our Lord was being judged without being given a hearing, and there Nicodemus had to speak up on the side of the Lord, and in doing so, he was giving signs of the Lord's work in his life. And when we take that pattern of these six principles and apply them to the life of Paul, we can see a pattern being repeated. There were many influences behind the scenes in Nicodemus's life, and there were many experiences behind the scenes in the life of Paul. He was a man that met many different people in the work that he was doing. And there are four simple lives, boats, ships that sailed on the ocean, as it were, that came close to and brushed alongside his life. Four influences. There was, of course, his own life. He was a privileged person. The benefits that he lists for us began almost from the moment of his birth. He had been well taught in the Hebrew scriptures, and he knew well the Old Testament teaching. He had a very bright future as a rabbi to come. Yet in all of these things, he was not satisfied. He did not have an inner rest or an inner peace. And everything that he did, and all the striving and the application that he engaged in, these things did not fill the space and the emptiness and the void that was in his life and left him uncomfortable and dissatisfied. And that emptiness was always there, and it was part of the preparation of the Lord for the meeting eventually with him on the road to Damascus, his own life. But there was also the effect and the influence of the life of the Lord himself. Paul, being who he was, going around to persecute the Christians and the Christian influence and way, he had to know much about those whom he perceived to be his enemy. He had to know if he was going to try to discredit them. But in knowing them, he was gathering to himself and storing in his own mind a powerful instrument against himself. He was laying down in his mind and memory the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth was getting in there and was being laid up in his memory. The teaching about the law of God that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. the way in which he spoke about following the Messiah, that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. And these are the things that would immediately challenge the experience that Paul had up till that point and up till that time. His life was a burden. His life was hard, doing a routine and a rota of so many things. And here is the Lord speaking about an experience that goes against all that he knows in his old life. The teaching, the actions of our Lord. He healed and he restored so many people. And these were truly signs that God was with him. That's the very testimony that Nicodemus has as he came to meet him that first occasion in John chapter 3. There was that evidence and sign that was perceived by all that Jesus, that God was with Jesus in what he was doing. The life, his own life, the life of the Lord. There was the life of these Christians that he was chasing as well. They were, to a great extent, humbled people. But they had what he lacked. There was a serenity and a tranquility about them, even although he was chasing them to the corners of the earth. They clung tenaciously to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face and in the prospect of death. They spoke of him as the living Lord to them, one that they could go to speak with and have fellowship. He was the pearl of great price. He was the joy above all of this world's offering. And there was nothing, but nothing, that rattled these Christians. No matter how surprising, unexpected, or extreme the circumstances were that visited their lives, there was something quiet and peaceful about them that Paul lacked. And particularly when it came to that last person that met him, the man Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian cause here. The way in which he carried himself had a tremendous effect upon these people who were opposing him. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. And he spoke about the way in which Abram, a heathen, had been called to establish and be the foundation of a holy people. He spoke about the way in which Joseph had been blessed in Egypt, outside the Holy Land. The way in which God met with Moses on holy ground outside the Holy Land. And all of that teaching that Stephen brought out broke down that identity and these barriers of God's people and God's nation. And they were angry against Stephen. But Stephen was the one who brought this gospel that was going to reach the four corners of the earth. And that anger brought them to stone him. And that stoning involved Paul. And Paul saw the way he died. And it impressed him. He thought that he could stop the words of Stephen. But he only produced an innumerable number of echoes as the people in Jerusalem were scattered abroad after that persecution. They were seeds on the wind, taking the gospel to other places, peoples, and corners after Stephen had been killed. The influences that were in the life of this man, Paul. And we've got to surely stop there and reflect upon the privileges that we ourselves have had. These influences that are perhaps very private to ourselves, each and all of us. Perhaps influences that others might not know of, very private to ourselves, but the question is, what have we done with them? Even now, perhaps, God alone dealing with you, convicting us perhaps of the things that we've mentioned on the life of Paul, maybe the emptiness and the routine of life as we presently live it, bringing home to us our constant restlessness, the way in which we don't have peace, we don't have that settled disposition as other might have. Things in our lives that we cannot escape from or get away from, no matter how far we go or what we do, they always follow us. The wrong that we've done, the sin that is there, a constant companion when we open our eyes, close our eyes. The way in which perhaps with the stoning of Stephen, we can see the application to ourselves. Maybe there is with us the vivid remembrance of the passing of a member of a family or a very close friend who was also a Christian believer. These are the kind of influences that brought to bear on Paul's life. These are the kind of influences that perhaps are bearing upon ours also. And the question is, what are we doing with them? The work is hidden. It's hidden in Nicodemus, it was hidden in Paul, it's hidden from the eye of man in ourselves. But is it there? Do we see a change? Do we know its effect? The work then, it was hidden in Paul, and he went on his way to Damascus, and there the Lord met him, and for 3 days and for 3 nights there was no sight, there was no food, there was no drink. And at the end of that period, the Lord brings before us this specific sign to encourage others of a change that has been brought about in Paul. Now, can you imagine? Ananias, well, the person that God uses here is Ananias for this effect, but can you imagine what others were thinking? Very same as Ananias here speaks. The church in that day, as soon as you mentioned the word Paul, they would immediately remember and recall all that he did. The way in which he persecuted and chased, the way in which he hounded them, the havoc that he did, the dread, the fear that went with him wherever he went. That's the kind of effect as soon as his name is mentioned. The reaction of Ananias when his name is brought up. Perhaps Ananias was here questioning. He was trying to avoid what the Lord was asking him to do. He couldn't understand what was happening. But he was required to obey. There are times when we simply don't understand what the Lord is doing and why he is doing it. And we might be involved in that process and we don't understand it, but we are required to obey. That's what Ananias was told to do. And we read after he was given this assurance, and the one thing that the Lord highlights, the one thing the Lord sets before this man Ananias to address his fears, to lay them to rest, to encourage him truly that Paul has been the subject of a work of grace. What's the one thing that he brings out? He says to him, behold, he prays. Something that was never done before in this way. We'll see it later on as we come to it, but here is Paul praying for the first time, and the Lord takes note of it. The one who once hated the church, we now see him in a new relationship with the church. Verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul. The one that They avoided the one that they tried to get out of his way, but now he was united with them to help them. The fears that this man Ananias had evaporated. And the ground was prepared in Saul to expect Ananias to come. The Lord told Saul, there's going to be somebody coming of that name to heal you, to give you sight. And the Lord was also working in Ananias, telling him to go and to do the same thing. The Lord working from both ends towards the middle. The same as he does just in the very next chapter, in chapter 10. Here there is a tremendous change taking place, not in one person, but in the scope of the work. The work of God is going to go across the boundaries into the Gentile nation, into the house of Cornelius. And he's going to use Peter to do it. And what does the Lord do? The Lord tells Cornelius to send for Peter. And at the same time, the Lord works in Peter that there's going to be somebody coming asking him to go there. The Lord working at both ends to the center to bring about his purpose and his will. The person the Lord uses here, Ananias. Perhaps the path before ourselves might fill us with a degree of apprehension. Perhaps as we think of going down it, we feel fear gripping us. We feel that we're walking into a lion's den. We speak to the Lord about the path, and we speak to the Lord about the prospect as we can see it and read it. And the reply we get from the Lord is always the same. He says, go. And as we go through the door, we realize indeed that the Lord has been working ahead of us. He's been there. The hymn writer tells us God moves in a mysterious way, his wonder to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The person the Lord God uses, Ananias, with all of his fears and the way in which these fears are put to rest. We are reminded therefore to obey. But in obeying, yes, there is challenge, and yes, there is risk. And the Lord is constantly drawing us out to rely upon and rest upon him. Always to trust him more and more. But we also see here the place of the small and the insignificant things and people. Ananias used to bring Paul through into acceptance in the Christian church, and the way in which Paul was going to be the one to achieve great things. He's a chosen vessel to me, the Lord says. But Ananias was the one to minister to Paul right at the very beginning. Think of the one who was preaching on that stormy winter's day when Spurgeon went to church and turned aside into a little chapel where there was only a handful gathered. And that one preacher was used to bring a message that led to the conversion of Spurgeon and what Spurgeon then went on to achieve and accomplish. The placing of the Lord's people for the Lord to use for his purpose. We've seen it already in the life of Esther, the way in which she was there, placed by the Lord within the palace to achieve this very same thing. But as we see all of these strategic placements, we've got to come back to what Ananias said in this passage. He says, at verse 10, a certain disciple and the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, Ananias? Ananias said, behold, I am here, Lord. He was there committing himself to the Lord's disposal and to the Lord's use. And we've got to realize sometimes what that means. The Lord might ask us to do something that goes against all our wisdom, all our inclinations and all our desires. same as he'd asked Ananias to do the very same thing. We don't understand. We're tested in our obedience. But when we do obey and when we do go, we find often that the Lord has been at work already, preparing the way. And when we come to speak and to witness for the Lord, every opportunity we have to share God's word with others, who knows? Who knows but the Lord what that might lead to in those to whom we speak and witness? Yes, the experiences personally in Paul, the person that God uses, but also we see here the sign that God noted. What is it that is taken up and set, used to set at peace and ease the fears of this man? No better sign. Behold, he prays. That prayer is a true sign of God's Spirit within us. Romans 8:26 tells us that, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Sometimes the expression of that dependence and sometimes the expression of prayer. Yes, we've got words we use and we speak with the Lord. But there are times when all that we bring to the Lord is a sigh and a burden and a groan. That's what we can be sometimes reduced to with the burden that we feel. Our thoughts are so heavy that words cannot carry them. But we have a sense of need and a sense of dependence, and we bring them to the Lord God in prayer. The sign that is noted by the Lord and set before Ananias. There is a new reverence for God, a new relationship with God, a new respect for the Lord. This man, Paul, he never prayed before. Oh yes, he was a Pharisee. The habit of prayer was built into his life. Three times a day he would pray at the set time, always. In the temple, in the street corner, wherever he was. In the eyes and the estimation of the public, public opinion would say that Saul of Tarsus was a praying man. But here is the Lord giving that testimony. The Lord who searches the hearts of men. And the Lord who highlights what Paul was doing perhaps for the first time. Behold, he prays. What has gone before is as nothing. Until there is that brokenness with sin. Until there is that prayer for forgiveness. Until there is that consideration of spiritual realities about ourselves and about the Lord. The Lord, until that point is reached, considers he has never really prayed. He felt himself a sinner. He was aware of sin round about him. He was aware of sin within himself. He was aware of the pile of sin that he had been constantly engaged in persecuting the church, being complicit and approving of the death of Stephen, the way in which he had come even to Damascus to seek more Christians to oppose and to bring to Jerusalem. Yes, he was conscious of sin deep within him. And he felt it painfully. And the more he went on in his life, the more he was aware and discovered what sin really was. He felt himself a sinner. He prayed as a sinner. that the Lord would be merciful to him. A pardoned sinner, yes he is, yes we are, but sinner still. Some people might say to us that we ought not to emphasize that aspect of our past, that we're saints. But when you go to passages like, for example, Isaiah 37, verse 17, there it says that the sins will be cast behind our back of God. That means simply that they're out of sight. Or again, we were singing there in Psalm about not remembering the sins and faults of youth. But nowhere in Scripture is it pointed out that it is for man's good that he should forget sin. There is no provision, and there is no instruction in any of the commandments of Scripture for us to forget that we are sinners or that we have sinned. We must always look upon ourselves as sinners redeemed, because that's the way to promote our worship of the God who has redeemed us. And even in glory, it will be the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb that we shall sing. And what is the Lamb in glory? The Lamb in glory bears the marks of death. He bears the marks of the salvation and the redemption he has brought about for his people. We must never forget that we are sinners. We must never forget what was against our name that had to be dealt with by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never forget that we are constantly dependent upon God's mercy and upon God's grace. Remember that contrast that is given to us of the Pharisee and the publican that went to pray, and the way in which the Pharisee stood aloof, looked down his nose and says, "I thank God that I'm not like that man." And the contrast that we have with the publican who would not even draw near, far less lift his eyes upward, and simply smote his breast and says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Of the two, the one whom the Lord delights in and looks down upon is that latter one, constantly aware of his need, constantly aware of that need met in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the prayer that we have of Paul here, a prayer for mercy and a prayer for forgiveness, casting himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we've got to remind ourselves, up till now, what has been Paul's involvement with the Lord Jesus Christ? Up till now, it has been his intent, it has been the purpose of his life to destroy everything that is associated with that Lord and that name. Up till now, he has been determined to silence those who speak of the Christian way. He wants to silence that testimony that Christ is the Messiah. That's the only involvement with the name of Jesus that Paul has had until now. But now his hope, his trust, his argument, his plea is based upon that very name and that very person that he was so intent on silencing and obliterating. The Father in heaven will not hear one who treats his son in such a way. What is the basis of our asking God anything? What is our argument as we approach before him? Why should God forgive you? Why should God accept you? Why should God bless you? Why should God think of me? Bestow his favor upon me. Why? Nothing in ourselves. Only because we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the way the hymn writer puts it. That's what we do every time we come in prayer to the Lord. We come in the name of Jesus. And we ask the Lord to do things not because of what we are or what we have, but we ask the Lord to do things for Jesus' sake. And there is here with Paul a humility, a lowliness, a meekness of spirit. Up till now, Paul was right in what he was doing. He was convinced of the way in which he was doing and living was the right way. There was an uprightness. There was the way in which he carried himself, the way in which he discharged his business. There was always himself there, focused upon himself and what he was doing. He was boasting of all these things. Paul had a lot to say about himself. But the Lord took him down, and the Lord humbled him. Because that's the kind of person the Lord looks for and the Lord looks to. Psalm 51 speaks of verse 17. What is the pleasing sacrifice to the Lord? It is a broken spirit. Isaiah 66, there the Lord surveys the whole of his work of creation. The Lord looks down even upon the temple that has been built by David. And the Lord says, no, no. To this person will I look. He who is contrite in spirit, he who trembles at my word. That's the kind of person the Lord looks down upon. And that's the kind of person the Lord fixes his thoughts on and looks to. Not the person who is full of a sense of his own significance or importance, but somebody who is humbled and lowly before the Lord. And that lowliness and that humility is seen in greatest expression and demonstration in exactly what Paul is doing here. He is praying. He is relying upon God, and he is looking to the Lord to do so much for him in God's mercy. And the argument he has is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we need the Spirit of God to be at work amongst us all, to do the very things that we've highlighted in the life of Nicodemus, that we've seen in the life of Paul, to do his work of grace, awakening us and disturbing us. We need the Spirit of God to bring before our minds neglected spiritual truths. Yes, we need the Spirit of God to take us individually to the very edge of eternity and to strain to look ahead and to see what lies beyond death, forever under the blessing of God, or forever banished from his presence. And having strained to look ahead into eternity, having strained to look over the edge, never to forget what the Lord has shown us, and as a consequence to seek him for ourselves. And we who know the Lord, to pray for that very work amongst us. The best spiritual good for ourselves, for our families, for our communities, congregation and nation. The best that we can do for anyone is to pray for them, to seek God's blessing upon them and upon us, to cast ourselves upon His mercy, and to plead that one plea that brings so much down to earth, to use that one name that is so mightily effective with the Lord God Almighty, to pray in Jesus' name and to pray for Jesus' sake. Let us now pray. O Lord our God, as we come in that one name before Thee again this evening, asking that Thou wouldst bring home to our souls the truths that we've been exposed to and heard this day, we pray, Lord, that there would be in us a work of grace, of power and of might, that being exposed to these truths, we might be changed by them, that we might be brought closer to Thyself, that we might know in our life and in our soul something of the breath of heaven coming upon us. O gracious Lord, think of us, small in number though we might be, but we look to Thee as a source of our blessing and of our joy. And all that we can say and all that we can ask for, we ask for in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103 at verse 9. He will not chide continually, nor keep His anger still. With us He dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. For as the heaven in height the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do Him fear His tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath He from us removed in His love all our iniquity. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship Him in fear. Psalm 103 from 9 to 13, four stanzas. He will not chide continually.